This is not technically part of our Acts study. I am deep in the study of the beginning of the church. If you recall, Jesus said you will be baptized by the Spirit, but Acts 2 doesn't say baptized by the Spirit. It says they were filled with the Spirit. Right? So we're going to talk about that sooner or later to tie it all in to help you understand why we think that's what happened on Pentecost. In more detail. We're also going to talk about, in coming Sundays, one way or another, how the tongues in Acts 2 relate to the tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. Some people think they're different. Some people think they're the same. And then we're also going to spend probably a Sunday on the ceasing of tongues. I told you Acts was, especially early on in Acts, it brings up a lot of topics that you have to wrestle with topically. You're still going to texts, but it requires you to go to multiple texts. But today, this is basically a word study of ecclesia that's shrunk way down from two full pages to two half pages. I tried to put as much reference in here. But most of the references here, almost all of them have the word ecclesia in it. So that's where this draws from, is what does a local church do based upon how the word is used in the New Testament. So that's what we're going to go through today. Today we're looking at this. I thought about breaking this up because, again, it was two full pages like this with all the references, but I thought I'd just simplify it down and just give you representative passages instead of going all the way through. You can see where the word church or churches is bolded throughout this this set of notes here. Since we don't have a particular passage, let's just pray and then we'll jump in here. Father, thank you for the word of God. Lord, I pray that we would not approach this in some nonchalant, mediocre way, but we would understand that you give us the word of God so that we know how to think and we know what to do. And we pray, Lord, that our study today would reinforce both of those. Lord, that we would pay attention, that we would allow the Holy Spirit in giving us the fruit of self-control, Lord, to pay attention to your word today. And we pray, Lord, that we would approach this with a thirst for the need to understand your word and the need to do your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 20 tasks of a local assembly. I would say that this is not an exhaustive list because it's a word study of ecclesia, the word that's translated church most often in the New Testament. And there are other passages that don't mention that word that relate to the church, right? So it's not going to be exhaustive. But here we go here. What does a church do? What's a church responsible to do as described in the New Testament when in the occurrences of the word ecclesia? Number one here, to follow the headship of Jesus Christ. These are probably not all in logical order, but in somewhat, but this is where we need to start. Ephesians 1:22 clearly states that Jesus is the head of the church. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now understand, you might want to underline this. The church. Is that the local church that it's talking about here? No. What there are two ways to look at the church. There's the universal church, uni meaning what? One, right? There's the one church, the one called out assembly, right? It's all believers as we understand it from Pentecost until what? The rapture, right? That group of believers. It's different than believers in the Old Testament. It's different than believers in the tribulation or the millennium. Okay? It's a separate group of believers given specific and wonderful benefits, right, that we'll talk about as we keep going through the book of Acts. But that's the church. Christ is the head of that church. By the way, that church is never assembled. You know that? The universal church, well, I take that back. It was assembled, well, probably not even then. Because there were believers all over, not just in Jerusalem, right? There were some believers in different places. So it's never been assembled. The one time, and the first time it'll be assembled, will be at the rapture, when all believers through that time period will be caught up and they'll be together. Okay, so that universal church can't conduct a business meeting because you can't get a quorum. All right, 20% of all the believers that have been, whatever. Case. But the local church is the other. That's what is here. It's groups within that larger body of Christ that meet together and assemble together and function as an organism and an organization. And they have leaders and they have, they do business and they do ministry and they do teaching and all of that. That's a local church. So the universal church, and by the way, you've heard this before, but when you hear like an old creed where it says, we believe in one Catholic church, that's another word for universal. Okay, so if someone says, do you believe in the Catholic Church? And say, well, tell me what you mean by that. If you mean the Roman Catholic Church, the answer is no. But if you mean the one universal church, then yes. Catholic is that's what the term means, okay? It's just as an FYI. So when you see the Apostles' Creed or whatever and it says we believe in one Catholic Church, one universal church is what they're saying, okay? That's the terminology. But the local church is a subset of that. And listen, because Christ is the head over the church, he's also a head over this church and every local church. And you have to start there. And we have to understand, and you've heard me, and I hope this is not to rant, but I don't believe in congregational rule. I don't believe in pastor rule. I don't believe in board rule of a church. I believe that Jesus rules the church. I believe in a pastor-led church with congregational input. I believe that's what the Bible illustrates. But it's pastor-led, but it's Christ-ruled. He's the one that calls the shots. And our direction is determined first, primarily on the basis of what the foundation of what does the Bible say? What has Christ said? That is what is true about the local church because it's part of the church that Christ is the head of. Okay? So our responsibility, our first and foremost responsibility is to follow the headship of Jesus Christ. We're not here to make things up. What does the Bible say? What has Jesus said through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He is the head of the church. And that's not the only place it says that. You can have other references there. But so our first and foremost and preeminent task is to follow the headship of Jesus Christ. In conjunction with that, number two, to follow the leadership of men. I believe that every institution of God is given human leadership. And that includes human government, that includes the home, that also includes the church. Acts 20:17, Paul, this is regarding Paul, says, from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the what? The elders of the church. By the way, that should indicate a little bit of who should be leading the church. That has changed a lot in our day. Acts 20:28, therefore, this is what he in part tells the elders at Ephesus. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. And notice what he says, among which the Holy Spirit has made you. What? Overseers. God places men in charge of churches. By the way, he places, and we've said this over and over, there has never been a perfect pastor. There has never been a sinless pastor. This is taking that into consideration. That's why he says, take heed to you, first to yourselves, right? And to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You are responsible to yield to the leaders of your church, your local church. As you are responsible to yield to the leader in your home and the leaders in your government. Right? You are required to do that. We've talked about that over and over. And notice it says here, you pastors, overseers, by the way, he uses these terms interchangeably. Elder, he calls the elders of the church. He says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Through a long way around, that is also translated bishops, and it comes from the same episkopos as the term there. Okay? And to shepherd, that's the verb form of the word pastor. So elders, overseers, pastors, they're all the same office. Elder is probably the best term for the office itself. Overseer is the function or responsibility, as is shepherd. They both cover different directions of the same duty. But the shepherd, notice, the church of God, which points back to number one. You know who owns this assembly? God does. Pastors don't. Yeah, we're not talking about the building, but God owns the building too. But the building is not the church. The people are, right? Just to clarify here. But the shepherd, the church of God, the pastor always has to have in his mind that the people do not belong to him. I'm sure some of you have heard the term under-shepherd. That used to be something we were more familiar with, maybe Jim and I, back. But a pastor is the shepherd, but he's actually the under-shepherd under the great shepherd, right? Shepherd the flock of God, or pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus himself purchased with his own blood, right? So, but we are responsible to follow the leadership of the men that God has made responsible to oversee and to shepherd the church. And by the way, we've done this before, but shepherdology, there's 12 leadership responsibilities and also 12 teaching responsibilities that we've defined before in shepherds. There's a lot of things that go along with that, including protecting, right, the flock, which requires a level of authority to be able to do that. We don't like authority at times, but that's exactly what God clarifies. By the way, there's quite a few other passages there that reference that as well. Number three now, what else? And this should be a no-brainer here, but what does an assembly do? An assembly assembles. The church doesn't function as a church without coming together. Therefore, it is imperative for each one of us to understand that a major part of being the church is coming together, is assembling. So whether you show up or not is a very big deal to God, because the very essence of church means that you're assembling together. And you've heard the phrase before, but you can't go to church, you are the church, right? You function as an active part of the assembly by assembling with the church. And when you don't assemble, you are violating the very essence of the church. Anyone have car trouble this week? I didn't, praise the Lord, but I don't go anywhere. Right? Other than the ice. Did you have ice on your windshields and all that? That took a while. I helped Susanna with her car, what was it, yesterday? Maybe, I don't know, it seemed like a week ago now. But sometimes, cars don't start. Usually it's a day like today. Though, usually when it happens to me, it's usually a day like today with like a 20 mile an hour wind. Right? Something goes wrong. At that point, the car doesn't do what it's meant to do. If it doesn't start, it can't even keep you warm while you wait. Right? And I've been in those situations before. Right? It can't even go in the car and warm up if it's not running. But if the battery's bad or whatever, right? It's not doing what the car is meant to do. In the same way, if you're not assembling, that's the primary event that happens. All of the things the church does stem from it assembling. So assembling is a big thing, not a small thing. And listen closely here. You cannot assemble in your camper. And you can't assemble on your fishing boat as an assembly, as a church. That doesn't mean you can't go fishing, and it doesn't mean you can't camp or even sit around your fire in your backyard. I got to do that like twice this year, last year, right? I really enjoy doing that. Just something about fire warms my soul, right? But it doesn't mean you can't do things, but that does not replace the need to assemble with the believers, right? We are called not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but what? To exhort one another, right? The opposite of not assembling is actively being involved in people's lives. And the previous verse says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You come, you assemble together out of consideration for others. When people stay home, when they can come, I'm talking about people when they're sick or whatever, you're not considering other people, and that's the essence of church. Church is others oriented, right? Acts 14:27. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, gathered the assembly together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now listen, that's just one example. You see that over and over there with other references. But that's what the church does. They come together regularly. They come together regularly to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to be taught by one another, to minister spiritual gifts to one another, all of those things, to be equipped to serve one another within and also to be equipped to go without. Right? So assembling together is critical. It's not optional. You cease to be a church when you cease to assemble. And I like to use the term assembly myself. I don't like the term church because people use the church term for building usually in our culture, which it never means that in Scripture at all. So you can always look at the word church and think in your mind assembly, because it's talking about a group of people, not a stack of bricks. Always, okay? Number four here, to hold one another accountable. To hold one another accountable. Now we're getting into things maybe that are one another's, but they're not all logical, like I said. Matthew 18:17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now he's not, in Matthew 18, Jesus isn't saying, go and tell it to the building. Right? He's saying, tell it to the assembly. Now, what's the context of Matthew 18? Let's back up. The first time the church is ever mentioned, which Old Testament book brings up the church? By the way, that's a trick question. Sean's smiling. It doesn't. The Old Testament doesn't reference the church in any kind of specific way. It references Gentiles, but Gentile believers aren't necessarily automatically part of the church, right? Now they are in this era, but not before or after the church period. Jesus mentions the church in Matthew 16. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, my assembly. And he uses it in the singular. It's one body, right? And then the second time it's mentioned, the idea of church is mentioned two chapters later in Matthew 18. And it says, if somebody offends you, what do you do? Post on Facebook. Text all your friends and tell them. You call people. No, what are you supposed to do? You go directly to that person and that person alone. You try to verify, qualify, clarify, and resolve the issue at that level. If it is the issue that it's still unresolved and there's sin involved, what do? You escalate it. You bring, the Bible says, two or three witnesses. Not people on your side. It sounds like neutral party. Neutral, spiritually responsible party. Right? And you do the same thing. You establish it, let everything be established with two or three witnesses. You see two or three witnesses all the way through the Old Testament to the New Testament. Not something new here. And it says, if they won't listen to them, then he says this in verse 18. He says, or verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, these two or three witnesses, once it's established and sin is there and they're unrepentant, tell it to the assembly. But if he refuses even to hear the assembly, the church body, if you will, the local assembly, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Your relationship to unrepentant Christians or those that claim to be Christians is evangelistic in nature, not fellowship in nature. You treat him like you would an unsaved person. You don't treat him like you would a saved person. Some people call that shunning. I believe it's, at least at the very least, when you have interaction, we can't sit down and fellowship, but I can sit down and tell you about the gospel's claim on your life. That's the level at which I'm able to interact with people who claim to be of Christ but refuse to repent and acknowledge the lordship of Christ in their life. Right? To hold one another accountable. By the way, that's the responsibility of the church. One of the biggest things that I think it's has to do with our culture in the United States of America, but we believe, what's July 4th? Independence Day. Now, historically, that's truthful at some level, I guess, because we became independent. We declared ourselves independent from what? Great Britain, right? The English Empire. But for some reason in the United States of America, we think we're independent of God and independent of authority, human authority. Now, they didn't mean that in the Declaration of Independence. In fact, they cite God's authority, but they also liberties that God gives, but they still understand that they're under authority. And in our culture, people hate being under authority. They don't like to be told what to do. You hate your Bible if that's your perspective. We are not called to independence. We are called to dependence. Dependence upon God and responsiveness to God and dependence upon one another. God says you cannot function as a believer apart from other believers and doing your rightful part in ministering to and then letting them do their rightful part in ministering to you. And that involves a deep level of commitment and responsibility. And also, it rolls back to number one and number two, yielding to Jesus as the head and the leaders that he has appointed. So accountability is something that's it's intrinsic in the Word of God, but it's been one of those many things that have been abandoned by the Western Church. Right? Years ago, now this takes me back many, many years, prior to Northridge times, but I was in a church, and I shared this before, but we had a leader who was not always very faithful. And if there was a golf tournament, that took precedence over church. And I didn't think that was a good example. I didn't think that was a good prioritization and all that. And I approached him privately, as I was supposed to. And he was an older man. I was pretty young, I guess, then still. But I told him, you know, this, the Bible says we're to consider one another. We're here for other people, not just for you. When you get up and leave and go play golf somewhere, you're thinking of you, not other people. And I think that's a biblical view. And I think I did it in a way that was appropriate for a younger man approaching an older man. But he said, well, that's your opinion. of what that passage means. And I said, well, what is your opinion of what the passage means? And he didn't know his answer was, but he disagreed with mine. Right? And I think that's an unbiblical perspective. That's that independence thing that no one can tell me what to do. And I'm like, all the way through Scripture, people are telling people what to do. Right? It's just amazing. But we are, as a body, are to hold one another accountable. It's like we think, oh, that's personal. Your faith is personal. It's like, not from Scripture perspective. If you're sinning, you're supposed to exhort one another. You're to admonish one another. You're to get in people's, stir up one another to love and good works, right? You're to rebuke as needed. That's what the church does. And it's supposed to even escalate to the whole church if something doesn't change. We hold one another accountable. Number five. This one blows people away, I think. It's just in the middle of a context. But 1 Corinthians 6 says, Paul says, I hear that some of you are taking other people to court. Right? And you're taking other believers to court. Now, I don't think it's necessarily wrong to go to court. I've had to go to court in my day. Not a lot, thankfully. And if you've ever gone to court, you never want to go again. You know, the process is extremely expensive and tedious. But Paul says, you are to, listen, have the church judge matters between believers. Not go to court. And if necessary, listen to this. Suffer loss if need be. Because he says you have no business as two believers going before an unsaved judge. And he says, do you not know that you'll be judging people in the tribulation, or the millennium and beyond? We will rule and be judging people. He says, you need to be doing that right now. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:4. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? That's just, again, a middle sentence out of a larger context. But he goes on to say, you should not be doing this. You should call on the church internally to judge. Now, the challenge, again, Western culture, they're litigious. They sue you. But also, people say, well, you can't sue me. And you say, that's right. What's your pastor's name? Let's get this involved and let's go before the church and get it resolved then. And people don't do that. They just use it as some kind of flag to say, I'm untouchable because I'm part of the church. It's like, no, you're not untouchable. If you do not yield, I believe, to the church governance and judging that will go on, and that requires you to actually attend church, be involved in church, and interact with church, then you have displaced yourself from the church and out from under any kind of context there. Right? You're not yielding to the process. All right? But we're to judge internal issues. That's what it goes on to say there in 1 Corinthians 6. I don't know that I've ever heard that happen. Years ago, my dad got sued. He was a banker. And he was sued as well as the bank. He was the man who had made the loan to this guy, commercial loan. He was a member of our church. Now, Dad had not done anything wrong. And in fact, the guy came and said later, I filed the lawsuit just to buy me time. Because it was a business loan. It was a valid loan. It was a worthwhile risk level for a banker to make the loan. And the guy basically said, I was just buying time, but it basically cost my dad his reputation and his job. And the guy said, Dad had done nothing wrong. In fact, he couldn't make a loan without authorization from above or anything. But that's what happened. Right? And it's like, that's in violation of everything the Bible teaches. So to judge internal issues, the church is supposed to do that. You don't go to court with somebody over that. But you're supposed to bring it to the church, though, right? It still gets resolved, but you do it within the context of the church. It says the church is way more responsible and capable to judge righteously than the unrighteous judges without. Number six, to address problems. And I put both leadership and relationship here. 3 John, it's only one chapter, but verses 9 and 10. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, this is the Apostle John, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. This is like a one-man dictatorship. And I shared my church I grew up in, it seems to be in that situation right now, that's just running the church into the ground. Right? And John's coming there to address that. Sometimes you need outside help. And I wish churches had the capacity to do that, but most of them are unable to do that because of their constitution or whatever. And we're big on autonomy, right? And I understand that. But the idea of bringing somebody in and saying, this guy's way out of line, is not inappropriate, I don't think. Number 7, to endure suffering and persecution. Acts 8:1. Now Saul was consenting. Saul eventually became known as Paul. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, right? At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Picture this today. Could it ever be possible where you would have to pack up and grab whatever you thought was the most essential items and flee your home for the cause of Christ? That's what they had to do here. And it has happened over and over through the centuries. We live in such a time that we have it so easy that we focus on the petty because we think we have it so hard, right? And instead, we need to understand that we have it so easy that we miss the point, right? We should be able to accomplish way more. But the church was constantly and has constantly suffered persecution and suffering ever since the time of Christ, right? Ever since James, the first apostle, was killed and onward, right? All the way Stephen, all of those. So we need to we understand that not only has it been given us to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Where does it say that? Philippians 1. Right. Close. It's in the New Testament, James. That's all right. All right. Number 8. We're to pray together. Acts 12:5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now, he was miraculously released from prison and they didn't believe it, but we're supposed to be praying. Sometimes this is the major thing, a major deal going on, but other times not. Acts 14:23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Right? Prayer as far as major decisions, things like that. Like I said, my goal is to work on my prayer life this year, to pray about things that God wants me to pray about beyond people's physical needs and so on, which I don't think is inappropriate. But sometimes God lets us get sick just because, sin in general, our bodies get sick and stuff like that. And other times he lets us go through rough times because, like Job, right? There's other things he's accomplishing in your life. Number 9, to communicate and to report. Acts 15:3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all things that God had done with them. Now, communicating is just in a general way. Reporting is the accountability of those sent out. So they're reporting what they've done, right? We're talking about evangelists, or here it's the apostles, Barnabas and Paul. Number 10, to give and share, 1 Corinthians 16:11. Now concerning the collection for the saints, this is money collected to help people in Jerusalem. There's a famine in Jerusalem. As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. By the way, those are commands, not suggestions. Kind of surprises you that way. Normally we don't approach giving on a demand basis. Paul wasn't demanding an amount, but he was demanding that they participate. But churches should be bastions of generosity. Number 11, by the way, I believe the church is meant to care for the church primarily, not people outside the church. I don't think that the church has to support people in one way. You can assist them or whatever, but we could easily run out of money in a week if we helped everyone. It's funny, but people don't want to come to church, but they're glad to call the church for money. Right? It works that way. But, well, I can tell you lots of stories that I'll defer now since I'm running behind here. Number 11 on the back side, to teach and to be taught. Acts 11:26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church, the assembly, if you will, and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, right? So teaching is a huge part of the church. That's how you're equipped. That's how you're built up and matured, is through teaching. And that's why I think the whole paying attention thing is crucial. And we don't listen to forget, we listen to learn and to do, right? Number 12, to walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Acts 9:31, then the assemblies or churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Listen, we're multiplied by walking in the fear of the Lord. Right? What's the fear of the Lord? I think it's acknowledging who God is and what he has told us to do. We're to walk responsively to that. Number 13, to build up individuals and assemblies. Acts 15:41, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Talking about Paul here. And Acts 16:5, so the assemblies or churches were strengthened in faith and increased the number daily. Churches can be weak and become strong by their teaching and then by the practice of the teaching, right? It isn't just listening, but it's living out the truth, as we've said. 14, to accommodate diverse spiritual growth levels. One of the things that is always true, but everybody's at a different level. In a church, you have new believers and you have people that have studied the Bible all their lives and everyone in between, right? So you have different levels of maturity. 1 Corinthians 14:23, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Right? Now, we'll probably get into 1 Corinthians 14 when we talk about tongues. Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 14. But that could even be unbelievers or those that are uninformed. They're untaught, but they're believers in your congregation. And that's, you're supposed to work within that. Work with that idea. That's an argument, by the way, not of having tongues, because people think you're crazy. But that's just a side argument there, even in Paul's day. Number 15, to function in a defined and orderly way. 1 Corinthians 14:28, and I put verse 33 too. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Talking about when tongues were active, if someone spoke in tongues, there had to be an interpreter, which interpretation was another... Jim, can you help? Somehow, I don't know what's going on. There had to be another spiritual gift, an interpretation that could explain it. Because if you stand up and speak something in German and nobody knows German, it helps absolutely nobody. Right? And Dr. Cooper's not here. Right? You can't explain it. So you had to have an interpreter or you couldn't do it. And then 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, right? That idea, there's a right way to run business, so to speak. And I'm not talking about in business details, but things need to be orderly. And we need to think things through and follow and develop and follow procedures. Even like our annual meeting is today, right? So we will do that. We do that. No one tells us we have to have an annual meeting today. But we do that and Ling does a lot of work ahead of time so that it's orderly, right? And we think things through that way. But whether it's teaching or doing the offering or guarding the front doors or whatever, all of that, or caring for the building, all of that needs to be done orderly. It gets done, and it gets it done rightly, right? In a way that is done. Number 16, to care for the uncared for. 1 Timothy 5:16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the assembly, the church, be burdened that they may relieve those who are really widows. So the church is supposed to care for people that are uncared for, but if you have family members, don't send them to the church. You care for them, is what the Bible says. And in fact, if you don't care for them, you're worse than an unbeliever, 1 Timothy says. And again, in our culture, probably since the Social Security days of who was that? Franklin? Roosevelt? Ever since then, everybody's like, well, it's not my job, that's why I pay taxes. Well, that's another whole argument, but the government is way more in debt than you are. Right? They can't afford to take care of anybody, and there's not... long story short, Social Security was intended to have 10 people put in for every one person receiving. We're almost one person putting in for one person receiving now. It's not even viable. But it's not the government's job to care for your family. It's your job to care for your family. But if there are widows indeed, like in the church in Acts 6, they sent people out to feed people that were widows indeed. They had no family. That's who they were caring for. Right? To care for the uncared for. Number 17, to support evangelizers. We call them missionaries, but not all missionaries are evangelizers. So I like to clarify that. I would call them support staff, not a missionary then. Right? Philippians 4:15. Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no assembly, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. By the way, there was no guaranteed income for evangelizers. And we've changed that all up in our culture. Number 18, to assist other assemblies. These last three have something to do with other churches, right? Other assemblies. To assist other assemblies. Acts 11:22, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Hey, there's new believers, new church, they need someone mature and able to teach them. So the church at Jerusalem sent out Barnabas to do that in Antioch. And then what did Barnabas do in Antioch? He went and got Paul and brought him there, right? So I wish in our culture churches would do that too. Churches build empires rather than help struggling churches, right? So we see that in our day in every way. Churches are either closing or they're booming because of the crowds gathering or whatever. Number 19, to interact with other assemblies. 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia greet you. Now that's kind of a cool little statement. But there was at least some interaction. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord and the church that is in their house. Now I don't know if there's enough in that passage to argue interaction, but we've attempted as a local church to try and interact, even when we had a Spanish group, to try to do more with them, and they really didn't want to. We've tried to do it with other churches in the general vicinity here, and usually it's like pulling teeth. No one wants to interact. But I think it's a biblical thing to do it at some level. And then number 20 here, I think you can help, churches can help each other and even just to encourage one another that way. But number 20, look at this, to set the example for other assemblies. Churches can be examples to other assemblies. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, for you brethren became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. So you as a church were mimicking or imitating those in churches in Judea and in Israel. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did the Judeans. You responded in the same way to persecution as the believers in Israel. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, the word's not bragging on, but we're using you as an example to others of how they should respond to persecution. And then 3 John 1:6, who have borne witness of your love before the church, in front of the church, so to speak. People are seeing what you do. And this is how they were treating people monetarily, who were traveling teachers, if you will. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. So 20 tasks of a local assembly based upon the word ecclesia in there. So that was a lot in a little bit of time, but the church is well defined in Scripture. I think the churches, local churches all over the world need to make sure that they are using the word of God as their pattern and guide, not man's ideas. All right. Let me pray that we'll dismiss for a break time and then come back for our annual meeting. Okay. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. Thank you for the Church of God, both the universal church, all the saved from Pentecost until now and through the rapture. But thank you for our local churches, the ones that we grew up in. Many of us grew up in church or whatever. And Lord, there's never been perfect churches. But Lord, we pray for churches all around the world that you would strengthen them in the power of your might and then by means of the scriptures that you've given us so that we might yield to your leadership via the word of God, so that we might do what you would have us to do. And Lord, that changes the way we live, changes what we do, changes where we go, changes how we do use our time. And we pray that we would function as your assembly here on earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.